Proverbs 14, as you can tell, we're going to be out of the book of Isaiah tonight for one more night. We're getting close to the end of the book of Isaiah, but with me being gone, we've kind of gotten sidetracked. But with what's going on in our extended church family and some of the hard things that are happening there, brought this passage to mind. I actually preached on this passage Sunday night, where I was at, and I preached on this passage here as well about 8 years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, close to 9 years ago now. And I just thought with all that was going on, I got my message for Isaiah done, and then just felt impressed to set it aside and do this one tonight and cover this passage again that we covered about 9 years ago. This isn't exactly the same message. This one is new and improved. That's a euphemism for longer. Amen. This one is... longer, all right, contains more information. More information is good, amen. So we're going to look at this verse this evening, and the reason I want to look at this, again, just the stuff that's been going on this past week and after being gone Sunday has brought to mind the fact that, you know, we really need to know how to help people and deal with people who are going through hard and difficult trials. I'm not talking about somebody who's having a bad week. I mean somebody who is just going through a gut-wrenching, deep trial. And the truth is that most of us don't really know how to deal with that because we don't deal with it on an everyday basis. Most of us don't, you know, most of us are living our life and going, doing our thing, and we're not dealing with people constantly who are going through just a deep trial. And because of that, if we're not careful, sometimes we can do things that aren't helpful, say things sometimes that aren't helpful, though we mean well. We just don't know what to do. And sometimes it's the other extreme. That is, since I don't know what to say and I don't know what to do, I just won't go around it. I just won't be involved in it. Just kind of ignore it because I don't know what to say or what to do. And so we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit tonight, about dealing with people or helping people who are going through times of difficult trial. And the verse I preached on about 9 years ago, we're going to use it again tonight and borrow from it again tonight, and then we're going to add a whole bunch of stuff to it. But Proverbs 14, just couldn't get away from this verse. I tried to find a different one, but just kept being drawn back to this one. But in Proverbs 14:10, I don't think any verse puts it better than this one. When Solomon writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 10 of Proverbs 14, "The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy." Let's read that together. What do you say? "The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy." Father, as we come to you tonight, we just pray that you'll be with us as we look at this. And Lord, there is no end of sorrow in this life and people who are hurting. And while it may be someone else this week, it could be us next week. We know this, that we know not what a day will bring forth. And so I pray that you'll help us, Lord, to be a help to those who are in sorrow and trial and difficulty, never forgetting the joy of life, but also remembering that this is a sin-cursed world, and because of that, we have to deal with people and help people and intermingle with people who are having a hard time. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us, as some of this will review, some of it will be new, but I pray that you'll help us just again to get an understanding of how to be a help. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Proverbs 14:10 kind of sounds like a strange verse, but it's an important one. You know, when you think about Proverbs 14:10 and what it means, we got to think about this, and that is that life is made up of an endless string of experiences, isn't it? I mean, we just go from one experience to another throughout life. Some of those experiences are joyful. Some of them are not so much. I think there's probably more joyful than sorrowful, just that we focus on the sorrowful a whole lot more. But our lives are made up of an endless string of experiences. A lot of those experiences we share in common, and they help draw us together as a people because we share common experiences. We experience everything from birth. Everybody here tonight been born? Say amen. Amen. All right, so we've all experienced birth. You probably don't remember a great deal about it, but you did experience it. And I think the fact you're sitting here tonight is evidence of that, or at least most of you, amen, is evidence of the fact that you are alive and you've experienced birth. And so we experience birth, love, marriage, some of us, children, grandchildren, career, sickness, sorrow, loss, success, defeat, victory. And of course, eventually death, if the Lord doesn't come back. And if the Lord does come back, then we'll all experience that together. Amen. The Lord's return. Amen. Amen. Caught up together in the air. That'd be quite an experience, wouldn't it? Amen. I bet I beat you there, but caught up together in the air. That would be good. And so we experience all of these things in common. And again, these are common experiences that draw us together. And because of that, we can identify with each other's circumstance. You know, I've had disappointments in my life. And if you have one in your life, I can identify with that because I've experienced disappointment in my life. I've experienced loss and some victory and some defeat. And if you experience those, I can identify with that. I can sympathize with you in the midst of that because I've experienced them as well. And so they draw us together. Not just sorrow, but also joy. You know, if you've got something exciting going on in your life, I can identify with that. I've had a couple exciting things happen in my life. And so we can identify with that, and whether it's sorrow and sympathy or whether it's joy and excited for one another, we all experience those things. And this certainly should be true in a church body. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. 1 Corinthians 12. If this is true anywhere, it ought to be true in the local church because we are a body. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, or the Lord through him, we are members one of another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look, if you would, in verse 24. It says, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. For whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now are you the body of Christ, and members in particular." Of course, what Paul's saying is that we sympathize with one another. Certainly we pray for each other. Say amen to that. We pray for each other, but we also sympathize with each other. We're excited for one another. If something happens to you and you're blessed in your career or blessed in your family in some way, God's done some amazing thing in your life, you stand up and give testimony to that. We all ought to be excited for each other. Amen. We shouldn't be jealous of one another. We ought to be excited for each other. And when one of us is going through some deep, difficult problem in our life, some trial, we ought to sympathize for each other. And again, that ought to be true. If it's true anywhere, it ought to be true in the local church where we are members one of another. Now, these experiences that we all go through and we all face, they impact our life. Things come into our life. They affect us. They affect the way we think. They affect our view of life. They affect us spiritually. They affect us physically. They affect us in a lot of different ways. You know, some of those things may serve to make us stronger in the faith, make us more confident in the Lord. You know, something may God may allow or bring something in our life. We experience that and we make it through the other end of that and we come out of that with our faith stronger than it was before. Sometimes we come out of it more thankful for what we have. We're more thankful for how God's blessed us. Sometimes you don't realize how much you have and how much God's blessed you until you go through something. So sometimes when we come out to the end of that, we become more appreciative of things in our life. Some of these can also, of course, sadly, lead to the opposite direction. If we don't handle them well, they can lead to people getting out of church and getting bitter and angry and depressed, and so they can have the opposite effect if we don't handle them rightly, the way God would want to handle us. But they all impact our life or influence our life, these experiences that come our way. Now, the way in which these things, these circumstances or situations or tragedies or trials or whatever it might be, impact our life is mentioned in Proverbs 14:10 in our text, and Solomon here summarizes it by saying that all of these experiences in life fall between one of two extremes. There's two extremes in Proverbs 14:10, and everything in life that you and I experience either speaks to one of those extremes or falls somewhere in between. Now, the first of those extremes in Proverbs 14:10, Solomon says, is bitterness. He says in Proverbs 14:10, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. So the first thing that Paul or Solomon mentions is bitterness, which means something different than the way that we normally use it. Doesn't mean, this word bitterness here isn't the one that we use. This doesn't mean you hurt my feelings, so I'm going to hate you for the rest of my life. All right, that's not the kind of bitterness that Solomon's talking about. The word that Solomon uses comes from the Hebrew word mara, which is also where we get the word mara, which if you're a Bible reader might sound familiar to you. Look over in the book of Ruth, if you would. Naomi uses this word in Ruth chapter 1. You remember Naomi had kind of a rough time. She had a couple sons and a couple daughters-in-laws, and her husband died and her sons died, and she was in the midst of a famine, has to flee home, loses most of what she has. And eventually she's able to return home again. She comes back having lost all of that, comes back with one daughter-in-law by the name of Ruth. And notice in Proverbs, or in Ruth chapter 1, notice how she titles herself in Ruth chapter 1, in verse 19. And so it said, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And so she calls herself, or retitles herself, Mara. Mara, or Mora, or bitterness, refers to something that causes us to grieve or mourn bitterly. That's not bitterness, again, in the sense, we're talking about mourning and getting bitter at God. We're talking about bitter mourning or bitter grieving. And again, that's the word that's used when it talks about bitterness in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 10. These are things that, you know, there are things in life that make you cry, and then there are things that make you mourn, and those are not the same things. There are things that make us cry, that touch our heart, that upset us, you know, that hurt us, and we cry because of those. But then there are much fewer things, or far fewer things, that cause us to mourn, to bitterly grieve, or to bitterly weep. Those things are much worse, aren't they, that come into our life and we experience. Now, the older you get in life, the longer you live life, the things that you mourn over tend to change with time. Because the older you get, the more life you experience. It changes your values. You know, experiences teach you what's most valuable in life, what's most important in life, what to mourn over versus the silly stuff that people many times mourn over. We've learned what is most important in life, or what we should bitterly mourn over. People think, you know, so many things today are catastrophe when they're really not. But Solomon talks about this bitterness in the sense of bitter mourning. So sooner or later in life, we all mourn bitterly. Now, hopefully it doesn't happen very often to us, but sooner or later we suffer loss. We suffer different things that come into our life that cause this deep sense of bitter mourning in our life. Doesn't mean we've given up on God. Just means that we're just cut to the heart because of what's taking place and what's going on in our life. Now, in Proverbs 14:10, though, Solomon says there's another extreme, and that is the opposite extreme, and that's the extreme of joy. Because in Proverbs 14:10, it says, the heart knoweth its own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with joy. Now, as I said earlier, we oftentimes focus far much more on bitterness than we do on joy, but I would still submit that there's much more joy in our life than there is bitterness. You know, and sometimes we get all bent out of whack, get crossways with God, and backslidden and cold and indifferent. We're just empty inside because we got focused on some bitterness in our life. But there's a lot more joy than there is bitterness. I seen an experiment, I read about an experiment where they brought a crowd of people in. They took a 4x8 whiteboard, that's pretty big, 4-foot by 8-foot whiteboard. And up in the right-hand corner of that whiteboard, they put a little red dot. And then they allowed people to sit there and look at this board for about 20 minutes. And then they interviewed each of them and asked them what they saw. And almost exclusively, they said, a red dot. 4x8 whiteboard, and all anybody ever saw was the red dot up in the corner. That's kind of the way we are about bitterness. Our life is full of joy, though we tend to focus on the red dot, the one little problem in our life or that area of bitterness in our life. But there is a lot of joy in life. Come on, amen? There's a great deal of joy in our life. The word joy that Solomon uses in Proverbs 14:10 means jubilant, gleeful joy. This is not just, you know, this is not joy because you had chicken nuggets for lunch. I don't know. That's not that kind of joy. This is jubilant, gleeful joy. This is that which results in a merry heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Samuel 18:6 is where David returns from the slaying of Goliath. And when he comes back into town, the Bible says everybody's excited, everybody's happy, and it says the women with tabrets and all sorts of musical instruments, they're dancing and talking about how David has defeated the Philistines and Goliath is dead. And it says they danced in the streets with great joy. I mean, they were gleeful. The enemy was put to naught. I mean, the enemy's been destroyed. They thought they'd had it. Goliath was going to kill them all. And David steps in. God works through him. And they're delivered from their enemy. Come on, if somebody's about to kill you and you've been delivered, that would give you great joy in your life. And so that's what the word joy means in Proverbs 14:10. And so there are times of great joy. This refers to that deep sense of joyful commitment or contentment. It refers to deep satisfaction, deep peace. Think about it this way. This refers to those times in your life where you say to yourself, this is what life's all about right here. I mean, this is the good stuff. This is what life is all about. Some of you could use a shot of that. Amen. This is what life is all about. This is life. This is what's good. Everything's not the red dot. All right. There's some joyful stuff in my life. And this is what it's all about right here. Look over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, just over a couple chapters or so. You see the very same word used in Proverbs 16 and verse 11. Or I'm sorry, Psalm 16, not Proverbs. What's the matter with you? Psalm 16. When I said that, I didn't think it sounded right. Psalm 16 and verse 11. The very same word for joy shows up here in Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "Thou wilt show me," this is David speaking about the blessings of God on his life, "Thou shalt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so the very word that David uses in Psalm 16, verse 11, for joy that comes as the result of abiding in the presence of God, is the very same word that Solomon uses in Proverbs 14, 10. And so there's time, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but abiding in the presence of God, that's great joy. Amen. That's deep, abiding sense of joy. And so Solomon says in Proverbs 14, 10, that there are times of great mourning, grieving, deep, heartfelt mourning, and then there are also times of great joy, joy that's like that of dwelling in the presence of God. And so there's these two tremendous extremes. As I said, everything in life that you and I experience falls to either this thing of great exceeding joy, or it falls under this category of deep grieving and mourning, bitterness. So everything falls to one of these two extremes, or they fall somewhere in between, don't they? I mean, not everything that comes into our life. No, there are things that come into our life that are joyful, but they're not exceeding joy. And there are some things in our life that come into us that are mournful, but they're not bitter mourning, though sometimes we act like everything that comes in our life is bitter mourning. They're not. And so there's these two extremes, and everything in life that you and I go through falls somewhere in the middle, either to one or two ends or to the middle. Now, Solomon sets these boundaries. This is kind of, think about it this way. Bitterness and joy is kind of the boundaries of all the experiences of our life. We have the boundary over here and the boundary over here and everything in the middle. So Solomon now, having kind of set the boundaries or established the boundaries of how you and I respond to everything in life, makes some application in 14:10. And here's where it gets important in 14:10. Having established the boundaries, he makes two statements in Proverbs 14:10. The first of those statements is this, and we're going to beat this point to death, so just be ready. Proverbs 14:10. First of all, he says this, that the heart of a person knows and is only aware of his or her own grief and mourning. A person is only aware of his or her own grief and mourning. Look what it says in verse 10. The heart knoweth his own bitterness. You know, in times of mourning, or deep abiding sense of mourning, I know my own heart. I know how I feel. I know my mourning. I know my grief. I know my bitterness of soul or my bitterness of spirit. I know my pain. I know how I feel. I know my thoughts. Now Solomon says that no person, notice verse 10, that no person can intermeddle with my sorrow. Now the word intermeddle means to intermix. The literal definition of the word, the Hebrew word from which we get intermeddle, is to braid. You know what it means to braid? To braid two or three things together, to intertwine them together. He says that no person can intertwine with my grief. No person can braid themselves to my sorrow. No person can intermix with what I'm going through and with what I'm dealing with. No person can interbraid with those. Solomon's using it here to point out that when I'm in bitterness of mourning, nobody can braid themselves to my grief. The word that's the Hebrew word here actually is a word that comes from the marketplace, and it referred to the exchange of goods. Now, today we use currency, but in the Bible times it was more often a barter system where I would give you something and you would give me something in exchange. And here Solomon's using it to say that we can't exchange with somebody else's grief. That we can't exchange, we can't interbraid, we can't intermeddle with someone else's grief. You and I can't exchange bitterness or sorrow. I can't experience yours, and you can't experience mine. Right. Wouldn't it be great if we could? Yeah. Oh, come on, wouldn't it be great if we could exchange bitterness, if we could exchange mourning, if we could exchange sorrow? Wouldn't it be great if, you know, if Brother Steve here was going through some horrible, terrible time of grieving in his life, and I saw him one day and I said, man, it looks like Brother Steve is just under this tremendous burden of mourning and it's just weighing him down. Wouldn't it be great if I could go to him and say, Brother Steve, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your mourning for a couple of days and just give you a break. Wouldn't it be good if we could do that? First, we'd have to find somebody willing to do that, but it would be great if we could do that. If we could just pick somebody else's mourning up and just carry it for a day. Then I could hand it off to somebody else and we could pass it around and we could share it, couldn't we? But we can't do that. Come on, biblically, I can't know how you feel or how I feel, or you know how I feel, nor can we exchange one another's burdens or grief. It'd be tremendous if we could, but we simply can't do that. God through Solomon is saying that my bitter mourning is mine and only mine, and no person can braid themselves to my sorrow or intertwine themselves to my mourning. They can't know how I feel in my mourning or sorrow any more than I can know in theirs. And then notice what else he says. And not only is that true of sorrow, everybody still with me? Not only is that true of sorrow, but he also says in verse 10 that the same thing is true of joy as well. That no man can intermeddle, intermix, or intertwine with my joy. In other words, nobody can intermeddle, braid themselves to another person's joy. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that? First of all, I don't know if I'd want to give up my joy. But it would be good if you could share yours with me. Amen, that would be good. Wouldn't it be good if somebody was having a bad day and I, you know, if Brother Hubbard was having a bad day and I could say, Brother Hubbard, man, it looks like you're having a bad day and I'm having a great day. I mean, my joy is exceeding great. It's like being in the presence of God. I mean, my joy is just abounding. And you look like you're having a day. Here, Brother Hubbard, have a little of my joy. Wouldn't it be great if we could just fork over a little of our joy? Wouldn't it be good if we could, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could just draw a little joy and that way we could just intravenously put it back into us when we're having a bad day? Come on, wouldn't that be great? If we could swap joy and share it out, if we could say, you know, I'm having such a good day, I could spare a little. Here you go, Brother Southern, here's a little joy. Looks like you're having a bad day. Here you can have a little of my joy, but I want it back. Here's a little of my joy you can borrow for a day. It'd be tremendous if we could do that, couldn't we? But we can't exchange joy. We can't intermeddle or intermix or braid our joy together. It'd be great if we could. So Solomon says that nobody knows my heart, my thoughts, my feelings, how I feel on either extreme of the experiences of life or anywhere in the middle. And we can't intermix, interbraid, exchange sorrow or joy. Now look what he says in verse 10. He connects all this to the word stranger, or the idea of a stranger. He says, the heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. And Solomon uses the word stranger in describing how each of us alone knows our joy and our mourning. In this context, we're all strangers. Now, we love each other, say amen, and we care about each other, and we can sympathize with each other, and we can rejoice with each other. But in the context of knowing how I feel or how each of us feel, we're strangers in that context. We stand alone. We're self-contained in that sense. We're strangers to each other because you don't know my heart no more than I know yours. In the context of mourning, I know, hopefully we know each other's heart in a sense that we all love the Lord. I get that. But in the context of mourning and so forth, we're all strangers. We all kind of stand alone because you don't know how experiences affect me. I don't understand how you feel concerning certain experiences. Nobody can be me. Nobody can experience the mourning or the joy of life for me. And in that sense, we dwell apart. Look over in Psalm 142. Psalm 142. This is important because one of these days you're going to need to use it or receive it. Psalm 142. In a sense, we are strangers in that each of us can't know the sorrow or the joy of the other. Psalm 142, verse 1. David here writing, he says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, Then thou knowest my path, and the way wherein I walked have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I don't think David meant that nobody loved him. Nobody cared about him at all. It's the idea that nobody could get their mind around what David felt and what David was dealing with. Because in that sense, again, we are all strangers one with another. Let me give you an example. Let's say for a minute that I decide, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Al. That's what I'll do. I'm going to follow Al for a year. 24/7. I'm going to follow him around. I'm going to see him at work. I'm going to see him at home and see what poor Megan goes through. I'm going to see him at home. I'm going to see him at work. I'm going to see him in his private life, in his public life, in his church life. I'm going to do that for an entire year. I'm just going to follow him around, see everything he does. Now, at the end of that year, I'm going to know far more about Al than I probably want to know, but I'm going to know a lot about him, and I'm going to see him in a lot of circumstances, in a lot of situations, and how he deals with a lot of stuff, but I'm still not going to know who Al is, what Al is. I'm still not going to be Al. I still won't know how things affect him. I still won't know his heart, how he feels when he deals with sorrow or grief or mourning, though I know a lot about him. And the truth is, we all know, especially in a church like ours, we all know each other pretty well, or we should. But yet when one of us experiences joy or great bitterness, that's one thing we can't share, though we can sympathize and rejoice. We can't know what that's like. We may know a lot about each other, but that's not the same as knowing who they are. You know, you could tell me all about where you grew up at. Well, I grew up in this place, and man, it was great, this little town, and you know, there was a pond and fish and stars and birds and butterflies and unicorns and glitter, and it was great where I grew up at. My family was this, and my family was that, and I had a tremendous family, a great family, just so amazing. You can tell me all about that. And I can sit there and go, well, that's something. But I still would have no idea what it was like to grow up where you grew up at, or in your family, or if it was a bad situation. I wouldn't have any idea what that was like, would I? Oh, come on, would I? Though you could tell me all about it. I may know all about it, but I wouldn't know what it was like to be in that spot. Now, before somebody gets ahead of me, Let me say this, because we'll get to it in a moment. There's no excuse for withdrawing or sulking because nobody understands me, right? That's not what we're saying. We're God's people. We're supposed to be equipped to deal with life, amen, and to turn to one another. And so saying that nobody understands me, that's not what this is about. This is not about saying nobody understands me, so I'll just quit church and go off in a little corner someplace and feel sorry for myself and wallow in self-pity, because that will be a blessing to you right there. No, that's a quick road to spiritual suicide, isn't it? And so we can't step back and say, nobody understands me. That's not what this is talking about. We'll deal with that here in a little bit. So in Proverbs 14:10, Solomon is saying that this is true of all of us, isn't it? It's true of every one of us, that we each know how we feel. When something affects me, I know how it makes me feel. And when it's joyful, I know how it feels. When it's sorrowful, I know how it's touching me. And the same thing is true of you. I can't intermingle with yours, can't intertwine with yours, whether it be sorrow or joy. And so we go through life like that, not really understanding how the other feels. Now, these experiences, like I said, range from mourning to joy and everything in between. And we all go through these. They draw us together by common experience, but yet we don't know the other person's heart. Only I bear my joy, and I alone bear my mourning. We can sympathize, we can identify, but we can't know. We can lighten each other's physical load, can't we? Come on, sometimes the best thing we can do is help lighten somebody's physical load in times of great sorrow or grief. We can lighten their physical load, but we can't experience their joy or their mourning. You know, in times of loss, what do? I don't know how it ever got started or why we do it. I guess I understand why we do it, but when somebody's going through deep sorrow, what's one of the first things we take over to their house? Food. We take food. You don't feel like eating, but we're bringing you food anyway. All right, and so we take food. We help with arrangements. We help with physical preparations, but we can't carry their loss or grief. No matter how many casseroles we take, we can't carry their loss or grief. Now, we can rejoice when another rejoices, sympathize, one mourns, but again, we can't feel what the other feels. Think about it this way. If you've got children, we could both have children. That's a common experience. And we can sit around and talk about children. We can talk about raising children. We, You know, if you're around somebody who has kids your same age, we can talk about that. That's a common experience. We can talk about all the stuff they do, how they drive us crazy, how they're a blessing, how we wonder what we got ourselves into and what we were thinking, to how our life would be terrible without them. We can share all those experiences. But I'll never know what you feel about your kids any more than you're ever going to know about how I feel about my kids. Because you're not going to feel about my kids the same way I do. And no matter how much I tell you I love my kids or my grandkids, you'll never know how I feel about my children. Come on, say amen. It's true. We'll never know how we feel. If you don't think that's true, listen, if you don't think that's true, try this experiment. Get a bunch of pictures of your kids and trap some poor innocent victim in a corner. And start showing them all the pictures of your kids and all the amazing stuff they've done because they're so talented and smart. Amen. Because nobody's as smart as my kid. I mean, look how smart they are, how talented they are, how much potential they got. Look how great they are. Come on, you know the expression on their face. Oh, that's great. Can I go now? And it's not that we don't care, is it? Just that I'm not going to, and listen, it's not that I don't love your kids, but I'm not going to care about your kids the same way I care about my own. And I can't know the joy that you have concerning your children. I can sympathize, or not sympathize, identify would be a better word. maybe the joy level of your children, I should sympathize. I don't know, but I can identify with it, but I can't know how you feel about your children. Isn't that true? You know, I tell the guys in the institute, or usually when they're leaving, I tell them, I said, now listen, when you start pastoring, when you pastor a church, you feel about those people, you'll never understand how you feel about those people until you pastor. Because I was telling Brother Nelson when he left, I said, you know what, you care about the people at Calvary Baptist Church, and you can sit there and wonder, well, why didn't the preacher do this, and why didn't the preacher do that, and why didn't he say this? And I tell them, it's because you're never going to feel about these people like you will the one God gives you to pastor. And so we can't interchange that, can we? Whether it's in family or marriage or children, whatever it may be, we can't exchange that. Now, both of these two statements are true even when people are married. If my wife and I are going through something and it's a sorrowful time, I know how I feel. And I can identify with how she feels, but I still can't feel her sorrow, can I? Or feel her grief. I may hurt with her, but I can't understand her grief. When we're going through joy, I can't, you know, I know how I feel, but I can't feel her joy. If we were to lose a child, we would both be in deep grief and mourning, but I couldn't carry her grief. Are you getting the point? That we don't feel the same thing that each other feels. Now, these are examples. There are examples throughout the Bible that demonstrate this. Think about this. And again, we won't turn it over for the sake of time because you know the story already. But in 2 Samuel, is it chapter 8? I think it is. Chapter 5? I don't even know the story. I think it's chapter 12. Is where David loses the son that Bathsheba was carrying. Remember that story when he's grieving over that? And the child is dying or laying there in bed. They're trying to decide whether the child is going to die or not. And David's in sackcloth and ashes, and he refuses to eat anything or to drink anything, and he's fasting and mourning. And his servants come in and say, David, you got to eat something. You're going to die if you don't eat something. You need to drink something and eat something. Come on, David, you need to get up and take care of yourself. You're not any help to your son if you end up dying as a result of all this. And then the child finally dies, and David gets up, cleans up, eats something, and gets on with his life. And his servants are going, this is strange. This is backwards. He should be mourning now. It's because they had no concept of what was going on in David's heart, did they? They didn't understand David's mourning or how David was grieving or why he was grieving the way he was grieving. Come on, does that make sense? He has no idea. They had no idea what that was about. David was obviously in deep bitterness, but they didn't understand it. We can't, you know, the Bible's full of examples of people that if you think about it, we can't understand how they felt. What about Moses' mother? You ever think about when she put that little baby in that little basket and gave it a shove down the Nile River? I couldn't even imagine, could you, what that must have been like. I certainly can't feel what she must have felt at that moment. I'd submit that even if I'd shoved my own baby out in the river in a basket, I still wouldn't know how she felt because it wasn't my baby. What about the heartbreak of the prodigal father when his son demanded his money and humiliated his father, turned his back on everything his dad was and everything his dad had ever taught him, and he went off into the big city. There's no way that I could embrace his grief. Even if my son did the exact same thing, I still couldn't know how he felt. Or the joy when his son came back. I could preach on that a million times, and I could still never know how that father felt when his son came back and he embraced him. Because that was his joy, not mine. What about Mary when she saw her son nailed to an old rugged cross for our sins? What about Jacob when Rebekah died? And what about Jacob when he got word that Joseph had been torn in pieces in Genesis chapter 37? Couldn't imagine, could you? I couldn't feel what he felt when he got word, when they brought that bloody garment in and said, Joseph is dead. Or the joy when word came years later, he's alive. He's not dead at all. Remember what Joseph said, my life is now complete. I'm going down to Egypt to see my son and I can die a happy man. That's paraphrasing what he said. We couldn't understand all that. Again, think about yourself. Does anybody know the joy you feel of your own children? No. Does anybody know the joy you experienced when you got saved and what it means to you? No, I know the joy when I got saved. And I know what it means to me. And I can kind of understand how you felt when you got saved, if it felt anything like when I got saved. But I can't, because it wasn't my sin. It wasn't my condemnation. It wasn't my life. And you can tell me about how when you got saved, with a big old smile, and you can cry crocodile tears and talk about how great it was when you got saved. And I can do the same thing. And we can sit there and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But you don't know how I felt. Nor I how you felt. Does anyone really know how you feel when God gives you a special blessing? Come on. You ever have God just do something for you? I mean, just bless you. And you think to yourself, I cannot wait to get to church to tell so-and-so. And so you get to church and you go, man, I got to tell you what God has done for me. And you unload that blessing, you know, and you expect them to jump up and down, shout and do somersaults and praise God and have revival. And you get done telling it, and you go, yeah, that's good. What do you mean that's good? Did you not hear what I just said? What God has done for me in my life? Yeah, I heard you. And that's good. Praise the Lord for you. They can't know how you feel, can they? Have you got the point, or do I need to keep going? We can't intertwine with one another's joy or one another's grieving or anything in between. Let's make some practical application and we'll tie this thing up. All of this means something. Are you in agreement with me tonight that we can't know how each other feels in the midst of sorrow? We can sympathize, we can identify, but Solomon says we can't intertwine with one another's joy, grief, or anything in between. So that means something. Let's make some application. First of all, number one tonight, this is the part you need to wake up, tune in on. Right, number one, first of all, at times, here's what happens when we don't understand the principle that Solomon lays down, that we can't know each other's heart. At times, we make judgments about the way people are dealing with joy or mourning because we assume that we're competent to do so because we think we understand them. Let me say that again. Sometimes we make judgments about the way people are dealing with things, especially grief or sorrow, because we assume that we're competent to do so because we think we understand it, because we believe we know how they feel. Well, I know how they feel because I've been through that same thing. Now, Solomon says you don't know how they feel. Well, I know how they feel because that was great. I experienced the same thing. That was great to me. Well, you still don't know it. Come on. Biblically, you don't know how they feel. That's what Solomon says. Now, you might again, for the 100th time, be able to identify with them. You can say, I know how I felt. But you don't know how they feel. And sometimes when we forget this, we begin to feel competent, you know, to give advice, to make judgments about the way people are dealing with them because we think we know how they feel. Now listen, come on, now listen one more time so we don't get ahead of ourselves. That doesn't mean that no one has the right to tell me that I'm making bad spiritual choices because they don't know how I feel. Doesn't matter how you feel. Biblical is biblical. Spiritually right is spiritually right. So don't ever tell me, well, you don't have the right to tell me because you don't know how I feel. No, if you're doing something biblically dumb, then it's biblically dumb. Doesn't matter how you feel. Or if it's spiritually bad for you, it's spiritually bad for you, whether you, no matter how you feel or no matter whether I understand it or not. I don't have to understand how you feel to know it's biblically wrong or spiritually wrong. But sometimes we begin to feel competent to make judgments and to give advice and to help out because we think we understand. At times in life, we feel competent to help and offer advice because we know exactly what somebody's feeling or exactly what they're going through because we went through the same thing. And at times, we think we can make judgments of others and issue advice because we think we know exactly what it's like to be them at that moment. And we don't know what it's like to be them at that moment. Now, once again, it doesn't mean people can't tell us that we're being biblically wrong or spiritually wrong. But we're not competent to give advice because we know what's going on in somebody's heart. Are you with me? Have you ever said this or thought it or maybe heard someone say something like this? Well, they just need to do this or that. I'm not talking about somebody who's biblically wrong, because if you're biblically wrong, then you need to do that which is biblically right. But if somebody in the midst of deep, deep sorrow or grief, sometimes you'll hear someone say, well, they just need to do this or that. I went through the same thing. And having gone through the same thing, I know what they're going through. And so they need to do this or that. They may need to do this or that. But not because you know what's going on in their heart. Because that may be what they need to do. We find this kind of thinking in action in Job chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13, you can look it up later. But in Job chapter 2 is where Job's buddies show up. At the end of Job chapter 2. Remember those three guys? With friends like that, man don't need enemies. Amen? So three guys show up. And it says once they show up in Job 2, 11 through about 13, it says that they sat with him in the dirt for 7 days. So they sat there with this guy for 7 days. Ain't nobody been through deeper grief and mourning than Job. And so they sat there and watched this for 7 days. And after 7 days, they felt competent to give advice because they knew what he was going through. And in chapter 4, what did they surmise? Job, you're a sinner and a hypocrite. And God is punishing you. Wasn't even close, was it, to the truth of what was going on. But they thought they understood who Job. They concluded that they knew Job and he was a hypocrite, and of course, nothing was further from the truth. You know, we think that we know what somebody's going through, and so we can offer great advice like, you just need to have more faith. You just need to trust God. You know, you just need to get up and do this and do that, because that's what I did. You need to do this. I knew somebody who handled it this way, and I was where you are right now, and this is the answer. It might be, but it's not because you know how they feel. Does this make sense to us? It's not because we know what they're going through, because Solomon says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you don't know what they're going through or what their heart is. As well-meaning as we may be, we have no idea how they feel or how they're processing what's going on. And just because I've lost a child and you've lost a child doesn't mean that I'm competent to give you advice about this is what you should do. Now, we're not talking about biblically sound counsel. We're talking about advice based on how we feel, because I understand you and I understand how you feel. Second application is this. Second application is that far too often we think that because somebody's going through something and we know what their heart is feeling and what they're suffering, sometimes we often think that we're required to attempt to ease people's mourning with words of wisdom. Secondly, the second thing to remember is this, that we oftentimes feel like we need to ease their pain or suffering with some tremendous words of wisdom. I need to say something spiritual. I need to say something wise. I need to say something to comfort them in the midst of their sorrow and grief. Now, remember what we've talked about. You remember? We need to be there for people. We need to sympathize as best we can, but we cannot know what another person is going through, even if the same thing is happening to us. And when we think we have, and when we think that we have to say something that will help, we end up saying foolish and hurtful things. I've heard people say some of the most hurtful stuff. I knew somebody one time who lost a child, and they had three or four others. And somebody said, well, I'm so sorry about you losing your child, but praise the Lord, you got four more. Well, praise the Lord, he's got four more. But that wasn't very helpful. Come on, was it? Now, did the person mean to be hurtful? No. They thought they were being helpful. And most of the time when people say hurtful things while people are mourning, it's not because they're trying to be hurtful. It's because they feel like they need to say something. And whenever you and I need to feel, whenever you and I feel like we must say something, and we forget about the fact that I have no idea what's going on in Brother Sutherland's heart. I have no idea how he feels. We end up saying something stupid or hurtful many times, even though we don't mean to, as well-meaning as we may be. Does this make sense to us? And it's all because we feel like we need to say something when the truth is, listen, are you listening? Okay, are you listening? Okay. When the truth is that there's rarely anything that anybody could say that's going to make anybody feel any better. If you're going through deep, bitter grieving, what on earth what am I going to say that's going to make you feel better? Number one, I can't even know how you feel. How am I going to say something that's going to make you feel better or going to fix it or make it all better or make it right? At times like this, people's attempt at encouragement often becomes a weariness. I've seen people worn down by people who love them trying to be an encouragement because they forget about the fact that you can't know how they feel. And the truth of the matter is, at this moment, there's not a thing in the world I can say that's going to make anybody feel any better. And so we make all these attempts at trying to make people feel better, and it just becomes a weariness sometimes to people. A little bit different, but I remember the first time, I've made a lot of hospital visits in almost 40 years of doing this. Been in the hospital a lot of times, making a lot of hospital visits. And I still remember the first hospital visit I ever made like it was yesterday. And the reason why is because I was an idiot. I walked into this room, and we'll just call him Bob. Bob's laying there in the bed. He's got lines sticking out of him and stuff coming out everywhere. And so I walk in the door, feeling like I need to encourage him and say something brilliant. So I walk in and say, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" Bob looked at me and says, "Well, preacher, I'm in the hospital." Now, Bob wasn't trying to be a smart aleck. He wasn't even trying to be mean. But at that moment, I felt about this tall. I thought, that was dumb. Now, it didn't cause any great harm or irreparable damage, but it did teach me one thing, and that is that you don't always have to say something, do you? Because when we forget about the fact that we really don't know how people feel or what people are going through, that's when we end up saying things that hurt people or end up becoming a burden to them. Since we can't know what other people are feeling, and since there's rarely anything in times of bitter mourning that will make things better, you ought to remember four things. You ready? For one of the things we need to remember, number two, was that we don't have to say something wise. And under that, there are four things with that in mind that we need to remember. Four things we need to remember. First of all, number one, it's usually best never to feel the need to say anything. It's not our duty to say something wise. It's not our duty to say something brilliant. It's not our duty to say something that's going to make them feel better or make the situation better. Because the truth of the matter is, it rarely can be done. You know the best thing that we can say? I love you, and I'm praying for you. If you're really going to pray for them. I love you, and I'm praying for you. What else are you going to say in times of deep grief that's going to make anything better? It's when I think I know how they feel, so I can come up with these brilliant words that'll help them, that I get in trouble. The truth of the matter is, there's rarely anything we can say. Don't ever, listen, when we're dealing with people in deep grief, don't feel like you have to say something. Because what are you going to say? The best thing to say is just, I love you, and I'm praying for you. Secondly, the best actual help is rarely ever words of wisdom. You know what? Some of the best actual help to somebody who's going through deep grief is this. What can I do to help you carry some of the load of the everyday things of life so you can focus on what you're going through? What can I do to help lighten your load of the everyday things of life so you can focus? I can't fix what you're going through. I don't have any words of wisdom. I can't get involved in this. I don't have the ability to get involved in this. But you know what I can do? I can help carry some of the everyday loads of life so that I can come over and mow your grass. And I can rake leaves. I can pick up sticks. I can get your car fixed for you. You with me? I can do those things so that way you can focus on what you need to do. That's a whole lot more helpful than wise words that won't do any good anyway. Let me say this. It's rarely... It is rarely inserting myself directly into the problem or the family or the person's life that's help. It's usually indirect help. That's the best way I can help. When people are going through deep grief, they don't want you inserting yourself into their family or intruding into their home or intruding into their treatment, doing all those things. You know, when you've got something seriously wrong with you, there's treatment advice coming out of the woodwork. And sometimes you just get sick of hearing it. And sometimes the least amount of help we can be is to directly insert ourselves. The best thing that we can do is remember, there's nothing I'm going to say that's going to make anything better, so I shouldn't feel the pressure to say anything. Well, I don't go around that kind of stuff because I don't know what to say. Hey, you're halfway there. There's nothing to say. But you know what you can do? You can say, what can I do to help take care of some stuff so you can focus on what you've got to do? Then thirdly, since no words of wisdom are rarely helpful, and since we don't know how people feel, never forget to make sure your help, you know this help you're offering indirectly, make sure it's helpful. Make sure it's needed. Make sure it's helpful. Make sure they want it. Helpful, that is help that's needed, that's help that's wanted, and it's help that's actually helpful. Just because you and I think that it will be very helpful doesn't mean it is. Remember, you don't know what's going on in people's heart. You don't know how people are grieving. Just because I think, the Augers are going through this horrible thing right now, and you know what? I went through that same thing. I know exactly how they feel, and this will help them. Just because I think it's helpful doesn't mean it's going to be helpful. Have you ever had somebody who's determined they're going to help you, and it's not helpful, but yet they're going to help you? Does this sound right? And so they insist upon helping you. Isn't that a joy? Now imagine it when you're in the midst of deep grief, bitter mourning. Make sure our help is helpful. Make sure that it's wanted. Make sure that it's needed. Just because I think I've been through what they've been through and I know what they need doesn't mean it's going to be helpful. And then fourthly, in pastoring, I've discovered that since there are often no words, some of the best help is to just quietly be there. Quietly sit next to someone and just let them talk. And remember, there's nothing you can say that's going to help. So just let them. You know what most people need in the midst of deep mourning when they're ready? Is just to talk. They just want somebody to unload all of this burden on. They don't need any great anecdotes. They don't need any stories that you have to share about somebody else you knew went through this or that or the other. They don't need your encouraging words. They just want to tell you what's going on in their life. Now again, if they're saying something biblically foolish or making some dumb spiritual decision, then you need to say something. But just let people unload sometimes quietly. You know, when I discovered this in pastoring, this great secret that you don't always have to say anything, when I discovered this deep, dark secret of the ministry in hospitals, that's when I went from feeling like I needed it because listen, if there's anybody under pressure to say something spiritually wise, it's the preacher, all right? And so when I began to understand that even as a preacher, I don't have to say anything spiritually wise because there ain't nothing to say except to love you and I'm praying for you. When I discovered that, I went from worrying about what I was going to say that's spiritually wise and comforting, I went from that to fluffing pillows and fetching ice and getting the nurse and making sure the family's eating. Because there ain't nothing wise I can say. Amen? If they're sick or dying, they're sick or dying. Nothing I can say is going to make that any better. But you know what I can do? I can say, don't you worry about going to get the nurse. I'll find out where in the world she is. Don't worry about going and trying to find ice. I can go get it. Hey, have you eaten today? You need to eat something. I know you don't feel like it, but you need to eat something. I'll stay here while you go eat. Amen? That's so much better than having some great wise spiritual thing to say. So we can't assume that we're competent to give advice because we think we know what people are going through. We should never feel like we have to say something to make things better. And then thirdly, we at all times need some compassion and sympathy. Sooner or later, it's going to be us. Are you with me? Sooner or later, it's going to be us in deep grieving or mourning. And so let me give you this and we'll be done. When we're the ones suffering and going through the time of deep mourning, remember everything we've just talked about. Because remember this, when you are the one suffering, don't expect other people to know what you're going through. Don't expect people to know what they're going through. Well, I've been going through this horrible situation in my life, and nobody at the church understands what I'm going through, so I'm just going to go find a church who knows what I'm going through. Well, good luck with that. Because Solomon said in Proverbs 14:2, nobody can know what you're going through. Now, should we help each other? Sure. But we can't know what each other's going through. So when you're the one on the grieving end, remember, people can't know what you're going through. This kind of smacks of self-pity, doesn't it? But you can't expect, nor should you expect, everyone to understand what you're going through. Don't hold people accountable for what they can't do, which is know how you feel. You know, it's impossible to think that we're going to find what we need in times like these from human beings. We can find sympathy and identification. Hopefully, we can find some physical help lifting our burden so that we can deal with things. But we can't. When you're in deep grieving, no human being can know how you feel. And it's foolish to think that we're ever going to find in a human being what we need at times of great deep mourning. We're not going to find it. Look over in Job 16. Almost done here. Just about wrap it up. Job 16. When you're in deep mourning and you try to find what you need in another person, you're going to end up like Job in Job 16 when Job said this. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, talking about his three friends. Miserable comforters are ye all. You know, there's been a lot of God's people who wouldn't say it out loud, but even to people who love them and care about them have thought to themselves, miserable comforters are ye all. Because we think we understand how each other feels, we feel this need to say some wise thing that ends up being hurtful, or we try to insert ourselves directly into a problem and what they really need is just somebody to take care of indirect stuff, or somebody just to sit and listen is what they really need. And after a while, it begins to be a weariness. And so Job says, miserable comforters are y'all. But look what he says in chapter 16, verse 20. He says, my friends scorn me, but notice, but my eye poureth out tears unto who? Unto God. He said, I cried out unto the Lord. After realizing that there were times when no man had words of comfort to offer, Job's conclusions in chapter 16, verse 20, you know who I need to be crying to? The Lord. I need to cry out unto Him. I need to unburden myself unto Him. There's only one, listen tonight, and I'm finished. There's only one person who can truly know how you feel. There's only one person who truly knows your sorrow, who truly knows your grief, and truly knows your joy. There's only one who really knows our heart. Isn't that true? And that is the Lord. Psalm 147. Just going to read three verses and we'll close. Psalm 30 or 147. There's only one person who truly knows our sorrow, who knows exactly how we feel in grief or joy. In Psalm 147 and verse 3, He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. That's what God's good at, isn't it? You know, there's not a preacher alive who can bind up your heart or heal your broken heart or wounds. Only the Lord can do that. God's the only one who can give us comfort in that which no human being can identify or understand. Look over, if you will, in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, second passage, Psalm 103. Look what it says in verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13. It says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are what? Dust. That's all we are, is weak, frail dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, and the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto the children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord knows our frame. He knows our need. Then one last verse, Job 23. It's a shame, isn't it, that when we go through, many times when many of God's people go through deep grieving and mourning, they begin to look to people to know their heart. And when they discover that nobody understands them, nobody understands their deep grief, which nobody can. When that happens, then the next thing that happens is they turn from the Lord, who is the only one who can understand them and can't know their heart. And once you do that, you start down a terrible spiral. In Job 23, look what it says in verse 8. Job 23 and verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. Come on, how many times have we heard this sung? Verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows our frame. He knows who we are. I'd submit tonight, he's the only one who knows us. Nobody knows how I feel, preacher. Nope. But God does. Nobody knows how I feel, how grieving I am. Nope. The Lord does. I can sympathize with you. I can identify with you. But who you need to pour your heart out to is the Lord. Amen. You know, there are going to be people in our lives who need help and prayer. And remember Solomon's words, you can sympathize with them, you can identify with them, but you don't know how they feel. And if, come on, now listen, if you don't remember that, you may do more harm than good in somebody's life. Remember, having experienced the same thing doesn't make you competent to know what everyone should do or to offer advice other than when someone is making spiritually bad choices. Biblical truth is biblical truth, no matter how someone feels. Don't feel the duty to say something wise or helpful. Just let them know that you love them and that you're praying for them. Don't forget that the best help is usually indirect help. Remember to make sure that your help is wanted, that it's helpful, that it's needed. And remember, sometimes the greatest help is just to sit there quietly and be there. When we're the ones who are in bitter mourning, don't expect everybody to know exactly what we're going through or how we feel. They can't. Don't expect to find what you need from another human being in every time of sorrow, because you won't. You've got to develop the habit of turning to the one who can comfort you in deep sorrow. And don't forget that just because they can't know how you feel doesn't change biblical truth or counsel. And then for all of us, I could say this, don't forget that there's a 4x8 board in just a little dot. Don't forget, even in sorrow, to rejoice over what remains. Amen? Because you know what? Even in deep grief, there's good that remains. And sometimes we get so focused on the dot, we forget there's a whole board. And we've got a whole life. Amen?